Well, we'll start with a prayer and a little devotional thought, because I always want to couch what we're doing in Scripture and get our encouragement from Scripture. There's times when we look at planning and leadership, and we focus so much on leadership that we forget that good Christian leadership means that you're a good follower. But people don't go to followership seminars. They go to leadership seminars. I incorporate the followership part into the program itself. In your Sabbath school lesson for this week, on Monday and Tuesday, we dealt with Ezekiel 47. And I want to dig a little deeper than the lesson allowed us to dig, because we're very limited in the page, the number of words that are on each page. Was, by the way, a really hard thing to do, to take a concept and just boil it down, and then you haven't boiled it down enough, and you wonder, how in the world are we going to keep the meaning in there? This is a we didn't have prayer yet, have we? No, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your continued watch care over us, for your love for your people, that your church is the object of your supreme regard because it is your body. And I pray, Lord, that we will, in everything that we do, be looking to you as the author and finisher of our faith. Help us not to compare ourselves with each other, but help us to always look beyond ourselves to the power that you would offer us and for the work that you want to do in our lives. Open our eyes, Lord, and guide us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 47. The man, probably most likely an angel, brought me back to the entrance of the temple. Now, this is the temple in Jerusalem. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Now, this is an interesting thing. As a pastor, if I saw water flowing out from under my church, I'd be very concerned. I'd be calling a plumber immediately. This is an interesting vision. This is an interesting experience for Ezekiel. He sees water coming out, and if this were east, then the water would be coming out from the south side and then would be flowing along and then moving east. Now, one of the things that is interesting, if you have a Bible with you, you would be able to see that. If not, check it out for yourself. When you look at Palestine in the time of Jesus in your Bible in the back, you'll notice that east of Jerusalem, there is the desert of Arabah, and that goes down, down, down. It is just nothing but rock and sand, and then it goes down to the Dead Sea. So you go east from Jerusalem, about 22 miles, and you get to the Dead Sea. All right? That's the picture, that the map that you need to have in your mind when you see what is happening here. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate, facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. And so you have water flowing from the south side, making believe that that's east, and this is the temple in Jerusalem. Water comes out from the south side. It comes around and it moves east. And again, the direction east of Jerusalem takes us into the desert of Arabah, which just goes down, 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 down to the deepest, to the lowest surface on earth, the Dead Sea. And then he says, he then led me out through the north gate and led me around outside the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As a man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. That's 1,000 forearms from the tip of your fingers to the elbow. He measured out 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000, but now 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Again, an appreciative question. Do you see this? Interesting. What does this tell us so far in this story? Yes.
It was very vivid. It was very real to him.
Yeah.
It seemed physically real.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's wetness, there's the geography of Jerusalem and the fact that you can't simply go out the east side because there's some embankments there that you have to go out the north side and then come around and then you'll be going east. And it just shows the actual geography there. It's very, very realistic. One lesson that I get from this is that no matter how small your ministry is, it can start ankle deep, but it's a ministry nonetheless. It's coming out of the temple, and the water is flowing out of the temple. We're in Ezekiel 47. Monday and Tuesday's lesson for this week. And as the water flows, 1,000 cubits, and the water is only ankle deep. It's puddle jumping water. It's what my kids used to love when it would rain, and they'd go out there and they'd jump on it. When we lived in Abidjan in Cote d'Ivoire, West Africa, and we'd get these downpours that would feel like you're under the shower. I mean, you know, with a really strong current. And they would go out in their bathing suits and they would jump in the puddles. They loved to jump in the puddles. Ankle deep. Ankle deep. If your ministry right now is only ankle deep, if the water that's flowing out of your ministry is only ankle deep, do not despair. Because the man walks another 1,000 cubits and it goes to the knees. And then he goes another 1,000 cubits and it goes to the waist. And he goes another 1,000 cubits and it is too big for the prophet to even think that he could swim in it. The current is too strong. The Zambezi River is an interesting river. It begins sort of with a little spring that comes out from under a tree. And it's joined by various other streams that come in. And by the time it gets to Victoria Falls, it is a torrent of water. It's exciting to see the power of that water, but it started only ankle deep, the Zambezi River in East Africa. It goes on. It says, then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Now, this is incongruous because moving east from Jerusalem, you're entering desert. Pure, unadulterated desert. You're going and you're descending into a deep, deep valley. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, which is the Arabah desert that goes to the Dead Sea, where it enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Could you imagine? The Dead Sea turning into fresh water. Miraculous. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So, where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Gullion. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds. You talk about multiculturalism. Like the fish of the great sea. But the swarms and swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary, catch this, flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Your church, regardless of how small it is now, or how small it began, wherever the river of God flows from your temple, from your church, there will be life. There will be life. Along the river there will be trees bearing fruit. When it gets to the Dead Sea, there will be all kinds of fish, a great variety of fish. And the Dead Sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. And if you see the Dead Sea as your community, as your neighborhood, that has been impenetrable and you don't see much life or spiritual life there, this might encourage you. But one thing that I want to remind you of is that the water flows from the temple of God, the church of God. That means that the water in the church needs to be healed before it can heal others. It needs to be purified. It has to have an element of purification. And that happens with the purification of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. I just want you to think of that as we look at the characteristics and what we are seeking to accomplish I should put that thing in my pocket, but I didn't. Okay. We're finishing up with the cycle of appreciative inquiry. We've looked at defining the affirmative topic choice. What aspect of our ministry are we talking about? We go into the discovery phase, which is the asking of questions and making sure that our questions are positive and affirmative. It continues, and these questions that we ask to the members within our ranks, appreciative questions of the best of what we have had and the best of what we have now that we want to maintain as we vision the future. And then we go into the dream phase. And in the dream phase, we have brainstorming that takes into account the answers to the questions that we asked ourselves and the answers to the questions that we asked the leaders in our neighborhood, in our community. And based on that, we begin to throw out ideas of what might be, provocative ideas of what we would love to see. This is the dream stage, and in the dream stage, anything goes. If somebody gives you a really bad suggestion, you don't argue with it, you don't try to fix it there, you just thank them very much for that and you write it down. The fact is, in my experience, is that when you get all the ideas together, the really bad ideas just look really bad, and they just fall out from where they are. Then we have the design stage, and the design stage is where you begin to compile the list of ideas that have been shared. Now, by the way, in this brainstorming, in the dream phase, you can do it one of two ways. You can do it with the entire group and a blackboard and a couple of people taking record, and everybody's talking in sequence, and you write down what people are saying, and you record what ideas come in. Another way to do it is called future search. Future search is a method in which you get into smaller groups around the table with newsprint paper, big newsprint, and markers, and you have the sticky notes, and you can put these up on the wall, and you have each group giving suggestions and how this works and mapping it out and adding their ideas, and then each group then shares with the larger group, which then is involved in hearing what is happening. So the brainstorming can take place either through the appreciative inquiry general meeting or with smaller groups that think through the dreams that they have, and then present their priorities and what they're thinking of, and that is called future search. If you Google future search, you will find that process, and it gives you a lot of detail. Yes.
Have you found both to be equally effective, or have you found one to be more effective?
When I have a very large group, I'll do the future search. If I have a group that is about, 50 people or so, or less, I will let it be a group process. Future search works best when you have a lot of people involved. So then you go to the design phase. What should be the ideal? It's called co-constructing. And what we did was that we took this long list of things that came out of the brainstorming session that we recorded, and we categorized these. Things that had to do with pastoral visitation, with accountability of the elders of the church, things that come up, that are suggested, worship in the church. We put those in one list, and we give that list to the pastor and the elders. The things that have to do with Sabbath school that come up, give to the Sabbath School Council. The things that have to do with community services, we give to the community services team. The things that have to do with personal ministry and evangelism and outreach, we give to the Personal Ministries Council. We split up so that now each of the departments of the church gets involved in looking at what has been shared, and their mandate is to prioritize these. Which of these can you do? Can we continue to do? Because, by the way, when you're going through this process, even before you write up your strategic plan, things begin to change because people get ideas and they put them into practice right away. And in the three churches that I pastored, that I did this in, by the time we finalized the strategic plan, 2/3 of it was already being put into practice. You're not stalling your ministry by doing the strategic planning. It just sort of jump starts as you go, and so each of these sub teams in the church looks at the things that deal with their area. And now they have to say, okay, we're already doing this, we'll continue doing this. We're already doing this, we'll continue doing that. We hadn't thought of this, but we need to do this before we do that. And so they will bring back a set of priorities. We want to get this done first, and then we want to be able to do this, and you begin to see a pattern of things that each department of the church values and is going to put into place first, and then what comes second, and so forth. That's going to help as you put together the plan. But this is what we have done, and I have found that to be extremely good in the design phase. Okay, then we have the delivery phase, how to empower the team and adjust, improvise, and sustain. What we then do is that now that each department has had input into what the church has brainstormed and everybody in the church has had a say, then we write it up. Some strategic plans are very simple, you know, but you have to have, the thing that you have to include is who will be responsible, and how often will the board get a report of what's being done in that section? As long as you have that, it can be as simple as can be. In my church, we have sort of a spreadsheet that has the steps that the departments have shared, and we have how we will measure it. Then we have who's responsible, and when will this be reported on, and then how much will it cost? So that, you know, the treasury can take a look at the whole thing. This is what happens now from the design to the delivery phase, and that is to develop an accountability and move in the direction. Now, some of you are business people. You do this in your business. This is standard procedure. When we share this in churches, when I'm coaching churches, and I go and I meet with their boards, and we talk about strategic planning or ministry planning the business people or the people who are self-employed, they come and they say, at last the church is doing something that I truly understand, because this is how we do it in our business. It is sacred business, and it needs to be taken very seriously. So the delivery and the accountability that comes with this delivery. What we do is that once we have this strategic plan written out, then we take it to the board, and the board looks at it and discusses it and says, well, it may be a little bit unrealistic to do this year, can we put it in the following year, and so forth. And we consult with the members of the board who represent each of these sections, and there's usually agreement on what should happen there. Once the board recommends this, they don't vote on it, they vote to recommend it to the business meeting of the church. You call another business meeting and you look at the whole plan, you discuss it, you give it plenty of time for people to discuss and say, well, you know, somebody might raise their hand, what about the idea that I shared? And we might say, well, you know, it didn't come through. If you feel that it fits into one of these categories that we've identified, I would counsel you to go and sit down with that group, either the Board of Elders or the Personal Ministries Council and so forth, and see if that is an idea that will contribute to the ministry in the church. You don't say, well, it didn't fit in, you're a problem to be solved, or anything like that. You basically diplomatically take care of that. Then 1 year on the anniversary of having voted your strategic plan, and the board, by the way, the board has different months in which they ask for a report of how we're doing on this and that and the other thing. Throughout that year, at the end of the year, 1 year after you've established your strategic plan, you call a business meeting. In your business meeting, you have the different entities who are in charge of different aspects of this, explain what has been accomplished, what has not been accomplished, why it was not accomplished, and can it be put into the second year of planning for our church? And what can we do now to make that successful? It is called accountability, and it is called evaluation. And you do this, and then you do this every anniversary of your strategic plan. So you always have a horizon, you always have a picture of the ministry of the church, and you until Jesus comes. Yeah.
I belong to not an actual church, but what's called a company up here.
Mm-hmm.
Not yet big enough
mm-hmm.
to have that kind of status.
Mm-hmm.
And when I first started sitting in, I thought, well, I'm in the wrong meeting because we don't have all these different departments and boards. But
mm-hmm.
it occurred to me this morning that it's even more important to get it right
from the start.
A small group
yeah.
than a large one. And
yeah.
in that the cost is so much greater, not so much financially, but time-wise, for a small group to head off in the wrong direction.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. No, it's extremely important to see that and to focus when you plant. There's a difference between planting a church and planting a ministry. Okay. If you want to plant a church, think plant a ministry. If you're going to plant a ministry, you have to discover what you're going to actually exist for. If your objective is to plant a church, then it becomes about church. It becomes about having enough bodies and enough talent to be a company. Oh, enough bodies, enough tithe, and enough talent to become a company. And then it becomes about having enough bodies, talent, tithe, to become a church. And then once you're a church, then you want a permanent structure. If you've been renting or whatever, it becomes about getting your permanent structure in place. And then once you have your permanent structure and your church has been around for 10 or 15 or 20 years, you start thinking, okay, now what should we do in this community? You know? So plant a ministry, grow the church out of the ministry. And if you're thinking, if your thinking process is working that way, I think you will find that it will, that it it does tremendous things to your visioning and your planning, because now you're thinking ministry rather than meeting certain requirements from the conference to become a church. Okay, the checklist that the conference has should be irrelevant to you. They should be able to recognize that your ministry is thriving, and that you are drawing people to ministry, and you're growing, and they will confer upon you the mandate to organize as a church, and that's just the way I think it should happen. And so this, so after the delivery a year later, and the accountability a year later, you ask the questions again, you review, you do the appreciative thinking, you go to the dream stage, what were we not able to do, how can we do this, and keep the vision alive, keep looking towards the future and design and delivery, and you do this cycle of work on a regular basis. What my church does is that every 4 or 5 years we just start anew with the assessment in the community, because communities change and leadership changes in the community, and pharaohs come in who knew not Joseph. And so you discover who the leaders are that we need to. If we go back to some of the ones that we interviewed before, 5 years before or 4 years before, we give an account of who we've been partnering with, what we've been doing, and we ask, okay, what are you seeing that is new and thriving in this community? And what do you see are some of the needs that you feel are urgent in this community? How can we help? We don't have a lot of resources. We will not be able to do everything that is suggested. But we will let you know what we decide to do in this community. And if all we can do with a small company is to get our members of our company to volunteer as Seventh-day Adventists with an ongoing project that is taking place in the community, at least the Seventh-day Adventist Church is out there doing something with us in this community. You catch the drift. All right. And so this is what I wanted to share with you. You have this document that I passed out yesterday. It's very academic. I use it in class, but I figured that at camp meeting we should have more of an experiential overview of what we're talking about, the conceptual shift, so that we're not falling into the trap of inviting a visionary person to come in to tell us, you know, what the vision of this church should be, and then sell it to the church members and push them in a direction that they had no part in creating. That usually fails, and it fails miserably in some cases. I've seen some pastors whose terms of service in that particular church is shortened by the fact that he comes in and says, we need to change this and we need to change that. I know a church, I won't say where it is, they are in the middle of an urban area and parking is a problem. They don't have a parking lot. And so what happens is that people have to park blocks away. Some of them jam up driveways or double park, and it creates real sentiment in the community and the church in their thinking. Ahead was planning and was putting aside money. In that particular city, it would cost them $1.5 million to do a parking lot, to get two lots, and then do a parking lot there. And they had saved up $250,000. This new pastor comes in, and he is saying, We need to really beef up our church service. It needs to be appealing to the people in the community. We need to get ourselves out into the community and be doing things. And he's correct, you know. But then he says, I'd like for you to give me permission to use some of this parking lot money to get that accomplished. and he says to me, well, I haven't changed anything. I said, but you've been talking about it, for crying out loud. The people are just afraid. So you have to be really careful. Bringing in, let me put it this way. This is a radical statement, but I believe it's true. The moment the church depends on its pastor for its vision and mission is the day the church begins to die. I'll say that again. The day that your church depends on its pastor for its mission is the day the church begins to die. The church must own its mission. It's not the pastor's mission, it's the church's mission. The pastor is there to nurture, to keep the gospel at the forefront, and to assist the church in its mission. I can't emphasize that enough. And that's why this process is important.
Do pastors
understand this? And the conference. Well, every conference that I have worked with has had to listen to this same talk, and it's beginning here in North America. It's beginning to in several conferences. We're beginning to see it. What we're doing now is that we're trying to get this into the curriculum at the seminary. And when we get it into the curriculum at the seminary, we should be able to do something that helps it thrive. Yes. Yes.
Man's question about, do the pastors know that's what they're supposed to be doing? That's what we're experiencing, as I see it, is a disconnect between, what the group has built up so far.
Yeah.
The pastor sees as
going. Yeah.
But often in a small group, we're looking to him to give
right.
some direction.
Exactly.
We think, well, he's had the training, and he's supposed to
Right.
The boar is supposed to be the sheep. Mm-hmm.
And he comes in believing that it is his responsibility to save this church.
Or school.
Yes.
So there's a misunderstanding here, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And this is where I was talking to your conference president about this concept, and to see if the ministerial department in the conference could do something with the pastors that will help them to understand this role of spiritual leader, nurturer, and assistant, or leading in assisting the church to develop its own mission. Because one pastor will take you in one direction of his spiritual gifts, and another one will take you in the direction of his spiritual gifts, and the third generation of pastors come, and after a while, we're just tired of getting jerked around, and pushing in one direction and then pulling in another direction, and eventually, you know, if we're sick and tired of moving in different directions, we finally fold our arms and say we can wait him out. Yeah.
It occurred to me that your presentation would be a wonderful one for like a workers' meeting,
yeah,
or weekenders.
Yeah. Yeah. And feel free, you know, as individuals and members here in this conference, to talk to him about it. To say, hey, we went into this seminar, we got all of this information on how the church needs to own its mission and not simply depend on somebody else, you know, creating a mission and moving the church in that direction. But we feel that without our pastors being on board with that idea, it will be a losing enterprise. I've talked to him, and he seems to be really feeling pretty good about doing that.
He's going out.
Yeah, that's it. In October, he's. I told him, pass on the torch. Pass on the torch. Yes, you had your hand. Yes.
In order to do this strategic planning,
mm-hmm.
Do you involve the whole church, the board, or a selected group of people? How do you...
The whole church.
Now, what happens if you call for sessions like this, like for strategic planning, and you do not have the church with you? How do you go up around,
yeah,
in order to have the church...
Never surprise the church with a sudden change. Spend a couple or 3 months talking to people about the advantage that we will have of getting together and visioning our future and asking the questions. You will want to you know, have sermons that accompany this idea of owning the vision and having Jesus lead us into the future. The last 3 days, including today, we have been building on this idea of getting everyone together to give people, you know, and I have my little ploys that I play, jokingly, tongue in cheek, but people do get it, and that is, I mean, you're free to come or not come, but we will assign whatever we decide to people who are not there. And you know, and they laugh and I laugh, but there's a little something that says, oh, I think I'd better be there. Yeah.
We're having a picture show behind you of your family pictures.
Oh, yes. The grandchildren. We are proud grandparents. Our son, who is a dentist, that's him right here, who is a dentist in Hawaii, has two daughters, his wife and two daughters, and our daughter is a pastor in Southeastern California Conference at the Garden Grove Seventh-day Adventist Church. And she's in the midst of leading her church through a strategic plan. She really can't help it because she went to my college and was one of my students in urban ministry. Yes, you had a question.
When we're talking about the influence of the pastor and the vision, I think we also have to remember that sometimes as a church we get so the term Laodicea fits really well that we actually just like it when a pastor comes in and says, let's go this way.
Yeah.
And then we can blame him or else we can.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
So I think everything goes two ways.
Yeah.
Look at making a vision.
That is such an important point because it's so much easier to blame somebody else for anything that we've failed to do. This doesn't leave a whole lot of room for the church to say it's our fault. We didn't do it ourselves. Yeah.
There's one thing. Usually the pastor chairs the board. And unless he's on to this new method of input,
The board is going to just look and say, okay, pastor, what do you want to do? In many cases. Because that's how they've been trained to work.
And then sometimes... Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's an embarrassment to him and the board.
Yeah. Yeah.
Another question, quick question.
Yes.
Do you have a book or some handout about the how to step by step? I know you talk about it in these 4 D's.
Yeah. Well, we had two handouts before this. I believe okay. You get the previous two. Yeah.
Questioning.
And so those are but there are materials available if you want to simply get more information on appreciative inquiry. I am in the process of building some self-taught courses online. Through Adventist Mission that you can go through. If you're in an urban center like Calgary or Edmonton, you could get into the urban part of it. The other part is how to do community-based ministry in whatever town or village you're in. The same principles apply. It's just more intense and more rigorous if you're living in an urban environment. Yeah. Okay. Part three, what you have today, we're going to do today and tomorrow. So bring your hand down because we're going to just move through this. This is looking at Jesus's way of leading and finding characteristics of leadership that are most effective in a truly Christian environment, in a truly Christian church. And looking at Jesus on leadership. becoming a servant leader. Or maybe we should put it this way, becoming a leading servant. Okay? We have an option of looking at this in two ways, servant leadership or leading servanthood. And so what we want to accomplish, what we want to see here is and ask is, who is the person earthly that has impacted your life the most? What earthly person, other than Jesus Christ, has impacted your life the most? You may not need to give me a name, but the biggest impact that you can think of that someone has made in your life. Yeah.
For me, it was a spiritual mentor. When I moved to a new community and I had small children, and how she made an effort to include me in the church, and also in a subtle way to help me understand, you know, what the role of a mother and all those things are. Mm-hmm. Like, kind of like modeling what that should be.
Okay.
And also in outreach as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so this person just cited up to you, she just saw your plight, she gave you counsel, she prayed for you, she prayed with you, she nurtured you, and gave you tips on how you could be even a better and stronger parent. Okay, and this is a woman in the community?
In the church community.
Yeah, okay, all right.
My stepfather
was
a very patient person and always was stressed, you know, that the minister in the church always has something to say. You can always gain something.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He was always a very positive person.
Okay. So a positive attitude towards the ministry of the church, your stepfather. Okay. Talk to me.
Be my mom.
Your mom.
Yeah, she's
okay.
The most patient woman I've ever met.
Okay. So patience, was that patience and tenacity, I would imagine. Just steady, quiet stream. By the way, the strongest people are those who are just steady and don't don't create a whole lot of ruffle. Yeah, that's right. Yes?
I think I may have answered this question different ways at different stages of my life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where I am right now, it sounds kind of corny, but it's my wife.
Mm-hmm.
She's been the glue that held our family together. I'm retiring from the ministry this year, and I've served in multiple conferences across Canada, and yet wherever I go, if I walk across the camping ground, they usually say, "Who is that guy?" And they all say, "How is he called something?" My wife's personality, she's a French Canadian girl with a lot of women bigger. She's Women's Ministries Director for 21 years in various conferences.
Sure.
And it's I've just realized after all this time that really, she's such an amazing Christian woman that she's the better of us in our leaderships. But it's taken me about 30 years to get there.
Yeah, I concur with what you've just said, because I'm married to a very steady woman who has just accomplished so much and right now has much more global influence than I have. So and then I have a daughter who's a pastor. So whenever I'm in Southern California, I'm Pastor Sarah's dad, and whenever I'm someplace else or traveling around the world, I'm Dr. Colon's husband. So that's that. The steadiness, the detail. I'm a global thinker. She's a sequential thinker. She keeps me grounded. Very, very much so. I had an uncle, passed away, but he was a pastor, and my family wanted me to be a doctor. But it was the influence of that uncle, who just simply involved me in some of his pastoral visits, when I was just maybe 10, 12, 13 years old. And I saw the way he was helping people. It stuck back in my mind. And it wasn't until after I graduated from academy and went to college that it dawned on me that I was called to ministry. And it's, another.
Grandfather.
Okay. What was his strength?
Relating his life experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And always encouraging.
Mm-hmm. So he gave you stories that you could just sort of hang your ethics on and remember. These positive qualities of leaders that we admire. Talk to me about some of the negative things that you have seen in those who have been influential in your life. There's negative influences too.
I think people who have been upfront and taken almost the glory to themselves.
Okay. Self-glorifying? Or you're just feeling that if I weren't here, this whole place would go to pot. Right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well, it repeats the word here, but a sort of an attitude of negativity. I don't mean, I'm not talking about this person.
Yeah.
Such a mentor to me. But when you hear that from the front of the church, you know, whether it's, people used to call it a calamity howler.
Yes.
That anxiety somehow passes on to the congregation.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's the leader that gets up in front of the church and reminds them that they're dying. That something has to happen. And there's nothing that accompanies that except for the calamity howling. Yeah, there are several negative things. There are people who have really strong leadership skills that create a negativity.
Yeah, if you don't do it my way.
Yeah, or if you don't value this piece of theological dribble that I've built my life around, you're going to go to hell. You know, that type of person. And, you know, not valuing the core of the gospel and always leading people to I know something you don't know, and I'm here to teach you that. That's a very negative thing. Yes?
One of the qualities is a very choleric temperament. Like a lot of leaders tend towards that, and it can be a gift if people channel it properly and they're aware that there's a negative flip side to that there's people with more mild and gentle temperaments that don't necessarily want to be dictated to what they should think.
Right. And so this is again brings up the value that we were talking before of getting a lot of people involved in a discussion. Because you will have the cholerics, you will have the phlegmatics, you'll have the, you know, the Yeah, melancholic, and the melancholic are going to look at all the details, and you know, this is a huge investment of our efforts, and then you'll have the sanguines, who are just we'll figure this out as we go. Let's just enthusiasm. That's what we need. Yes.
Authority is that, oh, they're all in favor of visioning and what we're going to do,
but the detail,
when it comes to implementing it, yeah, like they can just flake off and be gone.
That's where you need the cholerics and the melancholics to help you get off of that. By the way, they did a study at Andrews University in which they did the testing, and then they put all of the cholerics in one room, and then they took all of the sanguines in another, all the phlegmatics in another, and all the melancholics in another, and they gave them a task to accomplish. And they got into the room where the cholerics were working, and they were just to the point where everybody was trying to talk at once and bring things to the table and get their point across and stuff. It was very loud, very intense. And they went into the phlegmatics, and they had just finished introducing themselves to each other. we'll get to that question when we're finished with this, whenever that is. They got into the melancholics, and the melancholics had lined everything out and subdivided it and subdivided that and subdivided that, so that now what they were looking at was they were sighing and saying, okay, now in order to get this done, we're going to need this and this and this, and they had categorized it all out, you know. And then the sanguines. They were having a party. And they were telling stories. They were telling stories and really excited about the subject. But decided that it was more fun to talk about this subject than to ever to actually get down to brass tacks. And I'm a sanguine, so I know, guilty as charged. In too many churches today, head tables have replaced the towel and the wash basin as symbols of leadership among God's people. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Those who want to lead in the kingdom of God must do so on bended knees, dressed as servants, satisfying the needs of those who follow. Here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. An attitude. I'm here so that Christ can shine. For me to live is Christ. There's in servant leadership, there are seven principles of kingdom leadership. Since we only have about 4 minutes to finish up here, we're going to hit those principles tomorrow. And leaders who serve, and there is an S-E-R-V-E component to that. how to equip, and again, that's an acrostic that you will be able to take with you, and it's in your notes, how to serve in team ministry, and then again, you have an acrostic that helps you remember those particular aspects. So, just to introduce what we will do tomorrow, we will continue on servant leadership in the on Friday also, but we want to dig in now on the characteristics of servant leadership or leading servanthood, and look at our own attitudes, look at our own perceptions of what a true leader needs to do and be in order to be like Jesus, a leader like Jesus. Okay? Well, let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father, I'm grateful for each person in this room. I'm grateful that as we came to the end of this overview of appreciative inquiry, we realize that this is something that each of us as laypersons in the church need to take into consideration, but it is something that our pastors need to understand also, that thriving churches own their ministry. They are invested in something that identifies them as a people and is not simply following the ideas of someone who is here today and possibly gone tomorrow. Forgive us where we fall short of ministry which is continuous and which wavers not from the principles from one day to the next, from one year to the next. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and to your guidance. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll have that for the folks this evening. I won't have as many this afternoon because Naomi's group is not going to be with us. So. Okay.